Please turn also to the New Testament. Our text for this morning is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This also is God's holy word. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. May we go to our God and ask for His blessings on the reading and the preaching of His holy word. Our great God, we thank You, Father, for Your word. We thank You, Father, for the regular reminders that we need from Your word. How easy it is to forget of the truth that You've given us. Father, we acknowledge how easy it is to judge by the urgent things that people tell us, the messages of the world. Father, we pray acknowledging that we lose sight of You, and we do so easily, and how throughout the ages we often need the reminders that come from Your word, that we might go back to Your word, that we realize that our trust is not in men, that we don't follow celebrities, that we do not follow celebrity ministers, but instead we trust in the good news of Your word, that Jesus Christ indeed came. He came in the flesh. He indeed is God, that He died on the cross, that He died in the place of sinners, and that He rose again, that we might be justified before You. And Father, we thank You that Your word never returns to You void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which You sent it. We pray, Father, that Your people would stand upon Your word. Father, we pray that we would reflect upon these things, that we would cherish these truths in our hearts, and that we would acknowledge that Jesus is the only way to heaven, the only way to You. And Father, we pray that we would embrace the good news of the gospel, that if any are here who have not done so, we pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would transform hearts. Help us, Father, to see the importance of this importance for eternity. And we pray, Father, that Jesus, Your Son, would be exalted, that Your servant would be humbled. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen. Have any of you heard of this game called Three Card Monte? Perhaps you're walking in some urban place, some man with these three cards. There's just three playing cards. One is different. Let's just call it the king. The other are number cards. You have to find the king. So he has a friend that he works with, okay? And when you walk up to them, right, his friend that he works with will be handing cash to him, and they're handing cash back to each other. But you'll see this man give this guy cash. Oh, you won. Here you go. Don't believe that. That's his partner. So the goal is the cards are face down, and you're supposed to keep an eye on the king. Very easy. What you'll see is that when he works with his friend gets it a few times, and he pays the guy cash. It won't ever happen to you. So you walk up, you're confident, all right, and he says, keep your eyes on the king. He flips these cards, and then he's, okay, which one's the king? And the one you flip is not the king. And there goes your money. But don't check the other cards, because there was no king. The king, he stuck into his pocket, right? So all that to say, the simple method of keep your eyes on the king, that is the name of the game. Don't ever play that game, okay? Out on the street, don't ever play it. You're not going to get your money. You're not going to win. You're going to lose. But you think about the motto, keep your eyes on the king. The motto is really that simple. You see, throughout church history, all kinds of things come up. Difficulties arise. Keep your eyes on the king. the King Jesus whom we worship. It's so easy as we face the difficulties of life, the challenges of life, the persuasions of the world, the heresies in the church, that we lose sight of who the King is. The King is Jesus. The King is Jesus. As we think about this passage, we think back to church history. The Reformation is not any kind of golden age that we are aspiring to go back to. No. Don't ever think that way. We are not going trying to go back in history to some perfect time. No. No. The church must advance. Must continue on. But we ought to learn valuable lessons of what happened in the past. Because these tendencies repeat themselves. These patterns repeat themselves. That there's all kinds of things that go on. The sleight of hand. And before you know it, you've lost the very thing that you cherish. All kinds of things arise in our lives. Things that cause us to fear. Things that cause us to doubt. And that when you stop and you look, don't be looking at, okay, well, let's see. This pastor is saying this. This man is saying this. This man is saying that. Okay, now, which are these men? Who are the big shots that I need to follow? Don't think that way. Think about, what has the Word of God said? What is most important? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His Word never changes. And that the Word of God is the only standard that you and I ought to follow. Not men. Not the church. It's the Word of God. We think about this book, 2 Peter. Some major themes that we see in it. The first major theme is the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. We see that even in this opening passage. This idea here in verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And verse 3, that through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. That here is Jesus being presented. That it's the knowledge of Jesus and His Word. We have also Jesus Christ as God and Savior. You see these two terms there in verse 2. Or verse 1, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not the righteousness of God and then our Savior Jesus. No, it's Jesus who is the righteousness of our God and Savior. That God and Savior is referring to Jesus Christ. There are three main parts of this epistle, pretty much set apart by chapter. The first chapter is an exhortation to spiritual growth. In these verses, Peter's telling the hearers about the good news of the gospel, the foundations, the truths that we hold dear. Then the second chapter is a warning to avoid the life and the doctrine of false teachers. And the warnings for false teachers are true throughout history, that they're true for the local church. They're true for the broader church. The life and the doctrine of false teachers you must watch out for. And then the third chapter is about the preparation for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, I don't want you to get distracted with the wrong idea. The people might say, hey, Frank, you're saying, you look at all these fires throughout the West, and you look at these plagues and all these other things. No, we're not looking at the sign of the times. Because here, this was 2,000 years ago that the Apostle Peter was concerned that God's people would be prepared for Christ's return, for the day of the Lord. That was 2,000 years ago. The end of Revelation, that the Apostle John says, amen, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. That you and I ought always to be ready. We're always to be ready for Christ's return. And so we see here the truth in this passage. The Scriptures reveal God's glory. That sinners are justified through faith alone, by grace alone, upon Christ's righteousness alone. The Scriptures reveal God's glory, that sinners are justified through faith alone, by grace alone, upon Christ's righteousness alone. We'll look at this in 5 points. The first is faith alone. Second, Christ alone. Third, grace alone. Fourth, Scripture alone. And fifth, God's glory alone. So the first is faith alone. We have this in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here, the apostle Peter addresses this matter of faith. He introduces himself, and he calls himself a servant and an apostle. So he's one of the founders of the church, that he was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. And then he calls himself servant, because ultimately that is what he is. He's a servant of Christ. And it is a high honor to be servants of Jesus Christ. Then he mentions this thing about faith, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing with ours, or to those who have received a faith, like precious faith. So we ought to see first that faith is something that you and I receive. On one hand, we're called that we have a duty to believe the good news of the gospel. But here it's saying that faith is something that we have obtained, something that is received. And the verb there is described something that's received by lot, or rather, something that's received by the will of God. That it is God's will that He gives the gift of faith to people. And this faith, we're told, is of equal standing with ours. So here, the Apostle Peter is saying, hey, he's writing to these Christians saying the faith that you have is of the same quality as ours. It's not as if he's saying, I'm the Apostle, my faith is superior to ours. No, he's saying our faith is of the same quality. And that you and I ought to think about how precious this faith is. If this faith is a gift, it's a gift of God, meaning it cannot be earned. Have you ever wondered why some people are Christians and others aren't? So this word of God goes forward. One person believes it and another rejects it. And perhaps, children, you've thought about this. Well, we have an uncle or an aunt who doesn't believe. How is this person different? Well, we can start to look at some of the things. Well, is this person not as intelligent? It's not a matter of intelligence. Is this person somehow inherently different? And the Scriptures make it very clear. It's not any difference in the person. Ephesians 2 spells out that we are by nature children of wrath, that we're no different than those who don't believe this good news. It is God who is the different one, that He gives the gift of faith so that you and I might understand and embrace this good news. This matter of faith, very important, because the question that religion must ask and answer correctly is, how is sinful man justified before the holy God? How can sinners stand before God and not be stricken dead? Secular religion teaches us that it is by works. It is by what you can accomplish. You got to sell yourself well. That you got to have persuasiveness, that you must have personality, and you got to be confident in yourself. Martin Luther said the doctrine of justification, the church stands or falls on this. Elder Wayne mentioned this earlier in the worship service. Meaning that if the church gets this wrong, then it really doesn't matter what they get right anymore. If they're saying that justification is about something other than faith, or in addition to faith, then it really doesn't matter what they say or anything else. Because they've gotten that wrong, and there's no use to listen to them. So when we think about faith alone, The question is, how is a man justified? By faith alone. Now, justifying faith is never alone. But a man is justified by faith alone. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 makes this so clear. The Apostle Paul writes, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even as we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." You hear how many times he says this? Three times, not by the works of the law. Not by the works of the law. That Abraham, our father, see, Abraham was a Jew. That he was an Israelite. And that the Jews, even today, look back and say they are the line of Abraham. But you and I as Christians, that we actually claim lineage to Abraham. Not by blood, but by faith. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. The righteousness that comes by faith apart from works. This is the good news of the gospel, that a sinner can be made righteous. That a sinner is declared righteous not because of things that we've done, but because we believe the good news of the gospel. And that when others ask, well, where is your righteousness? That you and I would say, our righteousness is with Jesus. His righteousness was credited to me, and I receive it by faith. And we ask, why is this faith so precious? Why is it so valuable? It's so valuable because faith is the instrument by which you are justified. There's nothing meritorious. There's nothing praiseworthy about faith, per se. You can't say, hey, I believe, so I ought to be given these things as wages. The answer is no. That's not how faith works. It's merely the instrument by which you receive these exceedingly great promises. Anyone who has true faith cannot boast. Faith goes with humility. Faith doesn't go with boasting. Merely the instrument by which we receive the exceedingly great promises of God. Faith is a gift of God. And that is why it is so precious. And that faith is the means by which God saves His people. This is the simple message of the gospel. Believe upon Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. How can your sins be washed away? It's washed away by the perfect work of Jesus Christ. So when we think about this faith, the Bible calls this faith precious. So how should you view it? The warning is that you should never view your faith as an inconvenience or a liability. It's never an inconvenience or a liability. Never be ashamed of this gift of faith that God has given you. Don't ever be ashamed of it. Rather, you should contend for this faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. You should contend for it. That others will oppose it. Others will oppose you because you believe it. And that for you to contend for it means that you ought not to conceal it. We have no duty to conceal this faith. We have a duty to contend for it. That you should explain this faith to others. This faith, you ought to explain it. You ought to give reasons for it. That you ought not to excuse it or argue it against it. That others will argue against it. Others will mock it. But you realize, you are called to explain it. You're called to give it a reason for the hope that you have in Christ. This means that you state your reasons for why you believe it. You state it candidly. And then, as Job said, let them mock on. These are the reasons that I have. This faith is precious. So you must rejoice when the summons to faith in Jesus Christ goes forward. You ought to rejoice. Philippians. The Apostle Paul says, whether for ill motive or right motive, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. You rejoice when the faith of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. That you and I ought not to obscure it, we should rejoice. And then you and I also must live by this faith. Faith should guide your decisions. It should determine your objectives. It should quell your fears. And it should guide everything about your life. So this is the first point, faith alone. We have a second point, Christ alone. There in the latter half of verse 1, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here, reminded that faith, we don't have faith in faith. Right? We don't have faith in ourselves. It matters the object of your faith. So when you hear people talking, right, they talk about faith as if it's some kind of thing in and of itself. Well, hey, I'm a person of faith too. And then from that they say, okay, well, you're the same as me. Right? We're all people of faith. Well, you believe in a hunk of garbage, right? And he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, those aren't the same things. They're not the same. We can't just say, well, faith and faith are the same. It's faith in whom? Here, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That your faith, my faith, must be in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't have faith that Jesus is not only the greatest moral teacher, and that we need to follow his example, and that's the way we save ourselves. No. Our trust, our faith, is that Jesus' righteousness is what saves us. His life, his perfect life, his perfect sacrifice on the cross. When we say Christ alone, we're claiming he alone saves. He alone saves to the uttermost. That his righteousness is sufficient for you and for me. So Christ alone, we have to ask this question, well, who is Jesus then? He was son of a carpenter. He was a carpenter. Whatever he was, you and I must come to the conclusion that Jesus is God. If he's not God, then he was someone who was deceived, deceiving, whatever it is. Whatever you claim he is. None of those things matter unless you claim and you believe that Jesus is God. Yes, he was prophet, priest, and king. But unless he's God, he's nothing at all. There were all kinds of prophets in the Old Testament. Jesus must be someone far greater than that. He is, because he is God, who walked in the flesh. Who else can say? Nobody. Nobody else saves. Jesus alone is the one who saves. You think about the simple words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. That the good news is not Jesus is a way, a truth, and a life. See how significant that difference is. He's not one path to God. He's not one path of many to heaven. He is the only path. And if you and I are believing in Jesus, we must believe in his exclusivity. When you talk to polytheists, they probably have no issue at all if you claim that Jesus is God. They only get upset when you say all of the other gods are necessarily false. that when you worship them, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, you are worshiping demons. There only is one God, and that is Jesus. That means all the others are false. Hey, I don't like that. Hey, you had no problem when I said Jesus is God, because you just add him to your list of hundreds of thousands of gods. But he has says all the other ones are false. So also, if you're going to trust in Jesus for salvation, it means that you cannot trust in anyone or anything else. This is what we mean by Christ alone. So what did Jesus come to do? Summed up in the very meaning of his name, Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That Jesus, sent by God, taking upon himself human flesh, God and man, that he is the one who saves us from our sins. That was his mission. He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Who alone then saves sinners? It is Christ alone. He does not share this work with any man or the church. God alone saves sinners, and Jesus Christ is God. The church is called to be a pillar and the support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. Christ alone did the saving work. The church's primary role is simply to proclaim the perfect work of Jesus Christ. The church has no saving power. It only is called to proclaim this message and to equip people to proclaim this message. Think about the testimony of God's Word regarding this doctrine of Christ alone saves. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. He necessarily says all the other ways end in death. They are deceptions that lead to damnation. Trusting in Jesus requires that you and I say, Jesus, you alone are the one who saves. We have the third point. Grace alone, in verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Have you heard this line before, other than in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2? Ever listen in the start of our worship service? That the start of our worship service is structured according to the scriptures. So that one, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, is often used, I often use it, as a salutation. You see, these letters that Paul wrote, that in the beginning he gives a blessing we call a salutation. That's why we have it in the worship service. It's not words that I make up. It's words that come from Scripture. This is God speaking. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That this grace comes to us from God through Jesus our Lord. So where does this grace come from? Or from where? From where else does this grace come? And it comes only through God, only from God through Jesus Christ. And grace is the only means by which sinful, fallen man may be saved. So you think about how Christianity and the message of the gospel, it's distinct from any other world religion because it alone speaks about this grace, properly understood. Grace cannot be mixed with any portion of works. Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So if you say, oh, I believe in salvation by grace, but I'm going to add just a drop. And I have a huge bucket, 55-gallon drum. That's grace. But I have one drop. I put this one little drop of works in there. Here, the Apostle Paul is saying, sorry, that bucket is just all works. Because if grace is going to remain grace, it can't be mixed with anything. Salvation cannot be earned. It must be by God's grace, by Christ's perfect work. You think about the message of salvation by grace. Romans 4:16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You see here, it's saying that it has to be according to grace. That faith is the means by which we're saved by grace, and it comes by the promise. So where is boasting? When we speak about grace, when we come speak about salvation in Jesus Christ, where is boasting? And that if you're understanding this correctly, you and I must say, boasting is eliminated. It's cut out. So when you think about salvation that comes to us by God's grace, how are we to view it? And what our response to be? Is that God's grace should humble you to no end. So that when you and I come in contact with God's grace, you and I should be brought to our knees. We should be brought to humility. And that the natural person has this complaint that goes throughout his or her life in everything he or she faces. And the complaint is, I deserve better. So in everything that you see, everything that goes on in your life, for the natural person, it's always, I deserve better than that. I deserve better. And when you and I come into contact with grace, what happens to us is that we stop saying that, we stop thinking it. And instead, when grace gets a hold of us, the difference is this. We start saying, God has given me so much better than I deserve. So we stop saying I deserve better. We start saying, grace has given me so much better than I deserve. God's grace allows you and I in Christ to have discernment. What are the reasons? I think this reminder about true religion in Jesus Christ is important. Thomas Watson wrote this in his book, The Godly Man's Picture. And it's discerning the times. The godly have discernment. And it takes God's grace for us to have discernment, to see through things. He writes, the godly can discern the mystery of the times. The godly can see when an age runs to seed, when God's name is dishonored, his messengers despised, and his gospel eclipsed. Meaning that when the world comes with this message, touting these important things, lighting a fire under you, and saying, what are you going to do about it? The world attempts to deceive in all kinds of ways. Satan deceives with subtlety. But you who are in Christ, you must never lose sight of God's grace. Don't ever be led away from your first love, which is Jesus Christ. But this message of grace, the simplicity of the gospel, so easy for the gospel to be eclipsed. So easy for the gospel to be eclipsed. Just ask those churches in Revelation, letters written, and look at where they were. When did John write that? It could not have been more than, two or three decades after Jesus died on the cross. And here he was warning these churches, you've lost your first love. So this is grace alone. We have Scripture alone, the fourth point. In verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Alright, I made a little stretch here. That the knowledge of Jesus, who is the Word of God, that refers to the Scriptures. All things pertaining to life and godliness comes through the knowledge of Him. It is only through Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, that you and I learn what life and godliness is. That if you are going to mature, you must have a life that is saturated in the Word of God. The warning is that it doesn't matter how many books you have in your shelf, on your shelf. It doesn't matter how many Bibles you have collecting dust on your shelf. That you and I must be reading it. We must be in it. We must be meditating upon it. We must be memorizing it. That it must be regularly in our diet. You can have all the vitamins on your shelf unless you're taking them. Unless you have a balanced diet, that it provides no help. So also the Word of God, that we must be reflecting on it. And it's so easy. You think about it, so easy for people to say, well, I searched the Scriptures and it doesn't have anything to say about this situation. So what you did was you flipped open a concordance and you looked at that subject and you said, hey, there's no verse there. That word, that concept is not mentioned. But somehow, when you're regularly in God's Word, it seems like so many parts of Scripture address that very topic that you're wondering about. You notice the difference, being saturated in God's Word. The Shorter Catechism gives such a concise definition and summary of the Word of God. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When you think about the Scriptures, by faith, we have to accept it is enough for God to say, thus saith the Lord. So when the Word of God, and the times that you hear it stated, thus saith the Lord, or it is written, that for you and I as Christians, that should just settle it right there. God said it. It was written. I don't need to know anymore. So when He says it, then we don't even say, okay, wait a minute. We got to think about, okay, what does this big guy think? And what does that big guy think? And, you know, what do these people say? God says it in His Word. Now, how are you going to go against God's Word? See, Satan always comes and says, hey, don't worry. You know, people in the church have been disagreeing about this thing for 2,000 years. You know, you can just decide either way. It's the first thing he comes up with, right? All the time. Hey, it's not, you can't hold anything of conviction. These are one of the controversial things. But let me ask you this. Is there any truth in the Bible that's not controversial? Is there any truth that we hold dear that someone in the past has not challenged? You think about the definition of, or the relationship between the Scriptures and the church. The church does not define the Scriptures. The Scriptures define the church. The church outside of the Scriptures has no authority at all. The church doesn't grant authority to the Scriptures. And we say that because, thus says the Lord. The Word of God is breathed out. God breathes it. That when you and I follow it, we're saying, is as if God spoke it, every single word of it. It doesn't matter how many people wrote it. Every word that's there is there because God willed it to be there. And yes, He used people of different backgrounds, different educations, and all these things. But we believe that every word that's there is there because God willed it to be there. And you think about how important this word is. It's the Scripture. It's the Scripture that you and I should be going to. Not church tradition. Not the teachings of mere men. Not new revelations. No. Not new revelations. Not the feelings and emotions of men. Not the reason of the time. Think about the spirit of the Bereans. Acts 17:11. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And so also, see here, they were hearing this word preached. They were rejoicing, but they were examining the Scriptures about whether or not these things were true. And so I say also to you, check me out. Examine the Scriptures. Don't take it because your pastor said so. Examine the Scriptures and verify that these things are true. And that when you think about the rule, the only rule that you and I have is the Word of God. So be trained in it. Be ready with it. Know it. And may that be your standard by which you judge all things. That you and I are called to discernment. You and I are called to be judicious, not to be censorious, not to be condemning. We are to be judicious in the things that we come across, the things that we must discern. And that the Scriptures are what the Holy Spirit uses to give you wisdom to discern right from wrong. So that's the fourth point, Scripture alone. We have the fifth point, God's glory alone. The latter part of verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Other versions say, who called us by His glory and excellence. So the question that we have is, why did God save anyone at all? How would God save anyone at all? And that you and I ought to conclude, it's not because there was anything good in us that was worth saving. If we're thinking along those lines, then we've misunderstood the purity and the good news of the gospel. God didn't save people who are worth saving. He saved some out of all who descended of Adam. He saved some, none of whom are worth saving. The whole group was lost. And of those, He selected some to save. None of us are worth saving. But you and I would conclude. Ephesians chapter 1. There is a refrain there also. And it's to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1:12. So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glorious grace. It's because of God's goodness and His excellence, His glory, that He saves sinners. That at the end of the day, regarding our salvation, God is the one who receives all the glory. And again, the question comes up. Where is your boasting? Your boasting is eliminated. God receives all the glory for your salvation, which is entirely by grace. It's received by faith, and it's purchased by Jesus Christ alone. Let me go to our God together in prayer. Our Lord God,